2 Corinthians, we see the continued story of Paul with the church of Corinth. If you were here last week, you saw with us that Paul had served a church in Corinth. He had started the church in Corinth, spent about a year and a half there, and planted this church. These were people saved out of wicked paths, deep darkness in their background, tons of problems. He had served there faithfully, and then he had left the church, and it wasn't long after he left the church that a whole bunch of problems arise, okay? So it's a mess. Things are a mess. And you can read all about that back in Acts 18, the start. You can read about the mess that happens in 1 Corinthians. And yet what happens is where some of us, like that dating thing where we're like told, yeah, no thanks. We're like, okay, moving along. I think Paul, if I was Paul, I'd be very tempted to be like, that is an absolute disaster area. Don't go near it. Okay? I've been rejected way too many times to keep loving them. But what do we read about here in 2 Corinthians? Once again, Paul is pursuing this church. Once again, he's actively reaching out to them so that they embrace not just him, but the gospel message that he is all about. It's pretty powerful because what helps Paul, I think, is that he keeps a larger perspective than just where we often get stuck on the petty relationship level and the differences we have. Paul had a higher view of who God was and what his gospel message was all about that he wasn't going to let the petty things that were going on down this level get in the way of. And that reminds me of our, just a chance for us just to step back for a moment and think about our overview walk through the Bible. We've been taking one book at a time, and we've been walking through it in one message to try to give us an overview aspect of what the Scriptures, what each book of the Bible, and what the Scriptures are all about. If we were to take a step out of these books of the Bible, I think it's important for us to keep even the books themselves in light of the overall grand story of Scripture. The Scripture starts with, if we can divide it into four categories, the Scripture starts with creation. We have Creator God who speaks, and this world comes into existence. People are made in God's image, and He makes things right and whole and good. Now, we don't have to go far in Scripture where we move from creation to kind of the second story of Scripture, the second narrative, and that is the fall. So we have creation, we have the fall, Adam and Eve, our first parents, all the way down to our heart is stained with the same heart of Adam and Eve, and that is this aspect of we are sinners. Adam and Eve rejected God and decided they'd live life their own way, make their own views of right and wrong, and try to make sense of their world. And they did attempt it. And you can just look around in our world today to know that it didn't go well. And it's not going well. So creation, fall, the Bible describes us as each one of us as sinners. But the Bible describes that though God in His holiness we all deserve Him to condemn us, to judge us rightly because of His holiness, there's a rescue plan. There's redemption. That third category of Scripture, the story of Scripture, goes on to tell the story of redemption. That God, in Jesus, came to this earth and He lived a sinless life, but instead of the reward of His righteousness, He took upon Himself the sins of you and I. That was the rescue plan of God, to come and to be the perfect sacrifice, to die for your sins and for mine, and to rise victorious over that so that He could offer you and I eternal life. And then the last part of Scripture is this story of restoration. That God is building His church, but that one day He's going to return and He's going to make things right. Okay? He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and God is going to restore things back to kind of this picture of how He created it to be. Okay, so there's this full picture of the story of Scripture that these books find their part in that story. We're in 2 Corinthians, as we've turned there, and 2 Corinthians is part of the church letters. The church letters is a section, the epistles, their Romans to Revelation are the church letters. We're in these letters, many of them written by the Apostle Paul. He had either started or partnered with various churches, and he's corresponding with them, and that's what we pick up here in 2 Corinthians. As he wants them to, these are real churches with real people, with lots of real problems, especially Corinth, okay? And what Paul's doing is he's taking the gospel and he's taking the good news about Jesus and he's helping them understand that this is your solution, not just for having a right relationship with God, but staying in a right relationship with God, walking in light of the gospel. 2 Corinthians is a book of that ongoing relationship of Paul and the Corinthian believers. It's a book that certainly has many aspects of the horizontal relationships, but Paul is taking us to the vertical relationship. Now, let me make sure you're tracking here. When I talk about horizontal relationships, I'm talking about human relationships. We have lots of human relationships, but what we need is not just because there was problems in Corinth, between Paul and the Corinthian church. They were beginning to despise him and his leadership. But the problem was it wasn't just about a horizontal level. It was also throwing out Paul, they were also throwing out his gospel. They were throwing out the message of Jesus in light of the false teaching of these new apostles that had stepped in leadership behind Paul. And Paul is not willing to let the Corinthians go. So he's working on the horizontal relationship because it matters with the vertical, their relationship with God himself. You see the reality in the situation in Corinth and in the situation in our lives. People are, if not the greatest influence in our life, they are among the greatest influencers in our life. People influence us in huge ways. You can be dirt poor and have close, meaningful, deep relationships, and you can evaluate your life and you say, hey, I'm pretty blessed. And on the contrary, you can be alone, you can be detached from any deep, meaningful relationships, and you can have all the money in the world, but you will have a very hard time evaluating that life is good, that things are going well. You see, people have a massive influence in our life. Now, most of us realize that relationships are pretty complex, and so you'll probably assume, and you're rightly assume, that 2 Corinthians is a little bit complicated. Okay, there's a lot going on here as we jump into this book, as he's in correspondence with this church of Corinth that he has planted, he's visited, he's written with them, but now he's continuing to seek to have them restored and have right direction in their life. Through his letters, some had repented. That's kind of the first part of the book. He wants to push them a little bit further in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but in the last part of the book, he's also going to focus in on how those that didn't repent need to repent. We're going to look at that together in just a moment. But it's complex. He wants to see them restored. He wants them to grow in Christ's likeness. I'm going to summarize, and you probably see it on the screen here. I'm going to summarize 2 Corinthians this way. It's about affections and directions. It's about affections and direction. We're going to go back to chapter 1, but start with me in chapter 6, if you will. In chapter 6, he speaks about the grace of God, the gospel ministry that he's had in their life. Down in verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. By your own affections. You see, I believe Paul is talking about here the reality that here's a group of believers, and it's not just on an emotional level, though there's part of that here, this surface level of emotions, but I'm talking about affections, which is often translated our heart, this inner part of our being, more of a spiritual element to it, where there was this push away from Paul. I already mentioned to you, he talks about these at the end of this letter. He talks about these he calls them kind of sarcastically, I love Paul's sarcasm. He talks about these kind of super apostles, and they're not only saying anti-Paul, but anti-Paul's message. And he's saying to them that they're glorying in their wealth, their position, their outward self, their streams of religiosity. And so he's saying your affections are not affected by my relationship with you is not restricting you. What's restricting you is your affections. What your heart is gone after now, instead of pursuing Jesus, having affections for him. You see, Paul was not just concerned that there was going to be a restoration of his relationship with the Corinthians. He was concerned that the Corinthians' affections would not just be with him, but would be with the message that he was preaching, the message about Jesus and their faithfulness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it this way. I have some magnets here. And they're small, partly for you people sitting in the back that you'll sit closer next time. But there's two magnets here, and I think we're pretty familiar with magnets, right? Magnets, when you put them together, they have a tendency to snap together, to be drawn to each other. And we think of affections in some of this way, this magnetism. I have affection for Jesus. I have affection for others. What was happening, though, in the Corinthian church, if I can flip this one around, what was happening with Paul and the Corinthian believers was that they began to view him as an enemy to their happiness, an enemy to all the things that he was going through and his persecution, his confrontation of their sin and such, that they were beginning to be repelled by him. And so as Paul tried to move in with the gospel and his message, it was repelling, and it wouldn't come together no matter right how he tried. So what was the problem was, it was the fact that their affections for him were causing things to be off. That was their problem, because what needed to happen is their affections needed to align and give them proper direction in life according to the gospel itself, which was Paul's drive. It wasn't just about being aligned with him. It was about being aligned with the message of Jesus Christ and being drawn in with their affections so that they would have direction according to Jesus Christ. You see, as my affection, my inward change takes place because of the gospel transforming me, I'm a person that begins to find purpose in life. I begin to see direction. It moves outward and it moves me in a direction. Paul's heart for the Corinthians, and I believe Paul's heart for you and my heart for you, is that you would grow towards completion. Look what he says, not only about affections here in the middle of the book, but look at the very end of the book. At the very end of the book, 2 Corinthians 13, Paul is pleading with the Corinthian believers. Look down in verse 9, as he talks about, it's not about me and my prestige and me being trying to elevate myself above these super apostles, but I'm about weakness and the strength of the Lord. And he says, "In this we pray," at the end of verse 9, "that you may be made complete." He wanted the Corinthian followers here that they would go on towards gospel maturity, that they would grow according to Christ's likeness. Paul writes in another passage in Philippians 1:9, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." This word of maturity, of growth in Christ's likeness. Just a little bit later in this passage, 2 Corinthians 13, look down at verse 11. "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become," what? "Complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. This have fellowship with one another. The grace of the Lord Jesus." Look at this Trinitarian close to his book. "I want you to go on to completion, and may the Trinitarian God of Scripture do this in you." Verse 14, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So here's this heart of Paul. Your affections are repelling you from me and my message. And I want you to be restored to me, but more so, be restored in the gospel so that there's direction and you move on to completion. This summary of 2 Corinthians. Now let's back up and walk through it in a little bit more detail now that we have the big picture. So there's affections that are repelling from Paul and his gospel message. And Paul wants them to be restored so that there's direction, so that there's this pursuit of godliness and maturity in Christ that's the direction for their life. I have three simple things to look at in this book. If you go back to the beginning of the book with me, one is that the gospel always calls for internal change. The gospel always calls for internal change. And this is where Paul, in the first seven chapters, deals with those who have repented and sees full restoration taking place, confirming them in the gospel and their reconciliation back with Paul. But it's always about internal change, the gospel. Secondly, the gospel always moves outward. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, there's this, Paul challenges these believers who have repented to apply what they say they believed. Then the third aspect, and this is chapter 10 and following in 2 Corinthians, there's still a passionate plea of Paul pursuing those who are still rejecting him and his message. And so at the end of the book here, there's also the gospel always leads to repentance. The gospel always leads to repentance. So I mentioned that 2 Corinthians is very personal. It's relational. It is, I believe, the most autobiographical work of Paul. He describes a lot of the things he's gone through and what he's all about. And he starts right away. Go with me to chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 3. As Paul gets right to it, he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Now, we often just use this verse with people that are going through difficulties, and we say, hey, you know what? There's times where we don't exactly know what's going on, but we know this is what God is like. God is a good God. He is a good Father who, even though we're going through suffering, He's going to use that in our life to bring comfort. And when God does that internally in us, He's going to use that in somebody else's life. And that's a decent application of this passage. But I believe there's a very direct application to Paul and the Corinthian church. Paul was dealing with massive problems. Paul had faced persecution from inside, from the church. And yet God was working in him, bringing comfort, bringing alleviation from those challenges. And he says, it's for your benefit. And I'm continuing to pursue you. And as you get confronted with sin, as you face suffering, you're going to be consoled. I'm being used by God to do that. And there's this bigger picture, this pattern that's going on right with the Corinthian believers, right in front of our faces here. This bigger picture, this pattern. God is working. God is in us, conforming us to His image and allowing hard things bring in comfort so we grow, and that God uses that in others' lives. There's this pattern that highlights the gospel, because the gospel, it always drives us towards internal change. There's this picture of death and life in the gospel, the death of Jesus and His resurrection life. Jesus taking upon Himself our sin and suffering in our place. Jesus rising from the dead, and the eternal life and hope we have through him. And it had played out in Paul's life. And he goes into it in the following section. We don't want you to be ignorant, he says, verse 8, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. And he's very personal about the various aspects of persecution and trials that he had walked through over and over again in his life. He was facing hardship. God was using it to increase his faith, bring comfort. And he's speaking to Corinth, who's facing hard things, and he's saying, I want to be used of God to bring comfort to you. There's this death and life that was going on because the gospel pattern was taking place in Paul's life and in the Corinthian church's life. But what we already talked about briefly was, in the midst of all of this, there was this growing animosity against Paul. There was this repelling thing that was happening where they were pushing away from Paul. You see, as I mentioned, they were facing hardship, and God wanted to use that to bring them to faith and bring them to embrace the gospel. But in the midst of all that, and the new leadership that they were embracing in Corinth, they began to see Paul as just kind of a stench about Paul. He's always working. He's doing this tent-making thing. He doesn't have the riches and such that some of these other guys have. He doesn't have some of the credentials that these new guys, look at all the credentials they have. And he's dealing with this. They're going into this aspect of, they're falling for these, as Paul mocking says, these super apostles. And they're seeing Paul as repulsive. They're pushing away from him and his leadership and his weaknesses that are on display. And even as he goes back to them, here as the death and life of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 14, he plays on that aspect of them being repulsed by his very stench. And he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not. And so many peddling the word of God. I think he's referring to these super apostles. But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He talks about the reality that there are some who don't like this weakness of Paul, this constant persecution he's under, and everything else, and he begins to stink. And he says, we're being used by God because of the gospel story in our life to die to self and to live for the gospel, to live out this pattern of the internal change that God is always working in us and putting on display. From here he goes in chapter 3 with the old and new covenant. He compares the old covenant with the new. Now if you're thinking about the old covenant, there are some amazing things. And I know people, Christians today, that sometimes think, man, wouldn't it be awesome to go back to the days of Moses? I mean, we're talking about mountains shaking. We're talking about God, destroying stuff and just cool things happening. Wouldn't that be awesome? And Paul acknowledges in this passage about the old covenant, Moses and Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the mountain shake, all this kind of crazy, the glowing face of Moses. All those things were glorious. There was glory in those things. But what he quickly points out in verse 14 is, he says, but their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. So he says here about all those things, there was amazing glory in the Old Covenant, but the reality is such that there was a veil, there was something between me and God through all these commandments. You and I, we look at the Old Covenant and all the commandments of God and all the glory of the Old Testament. But you know what? When I look at those things, I can't measure up to even the Ten Commandments, let alone the 613 commandments of the Old Testament law. I can't measure up to them, and neither can you. And so there's this, through the Old Covenant, however glorious it was, there's a veil between me and God. I can't relate to Him like I want, like my heart craves, through merely the Old Covenant. That is only taken away in Jesus, through His death and resurrection. And so He says here, now the Spirit, there is the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's this freedom, there's this joy in the New Covenant. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There is this more glorious aspect of the New Covenant because of the mercy we find in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is more glory. But once again, what is it a picture of? It's a picture of Jesus, the one who would die for us. And so Paul goes back into his ministry and he's seeing people who are blind to that gospel. And he's taking the words of Scripture to them. He says, verse 5 of chapter 4, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God, we read this, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God's using our weaknesses. God's using the simplicity of His Word to see lives transformed, to see a veil ripped away, lights to come on, so that people embrace and enjoy the glory of God through the face of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful thing here. Paul's careful in this section to again portray the pattern of the gospel. Look down in verse 12. He says, it's death working in us, but life in you. Here's Paul willing to constantly be in weakness, in persecution, so that others and their souls might come to life. This is the pattern of the gospel. And Paul pleads with this church that are beginning to get like wise about these super apostles and the prestigious credentials they have in this whole outward show of religion. And he's confronting them saying, no, we're walking by faith and not by sight, chapter 5. That's what we're called to walk in, verse 7 says. It's an upside down kind of life. And they were beginning to think that they were right side up and they got things figured out, and that Paul was the fragrance of death, and we don't like that. We don't want him and his message anymore. I believe that the Corinthian believers were struggling with that. There was a disdain for Paul. They were not magnetized to him and his suffering and his weakness. His lack of oratory skills, part of this passage talks about a little bit later in the book. Here he says in chapter 5, verse 12, notice with me, he says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf. It seems opposite, right, of what they've been feeling towards him. He says, that you may have an answer to those who boast in appearance and not in heart. So he's challenging the mindset of outward appearance, outward religiosity, and not inward change that the gospel always leads me to. He says, verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. We're not just going to look on the outside appearance, he says. even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. For anyone who is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's speaking of the inward transformation of the gospel. Verse 8, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's calling the believers in Corinth back to his message. And he says it in one of the most succinct ways in verse 21. This amazing summary of the gospel, he says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He says, folks, we need to return to this simple message. This is what you're being called to do. Not starting to think of yourselves as all about the outside. I'm cleaned up. I'm looking good. It's externals. And I'm like, oh, I got it all together. The gospel is such that you and I, no matter how nice you look this morning, the reality of the gospel is that you are a wretched sinner and that you need the grace of Jesus as the only way by which you can be right with the Father. That's why we're drawn here, not because we're like, oh, we got it all together, so we'll go to church. We're here because we don't have it all together, because we continue to need to be transformed by this great gospel through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so in chapter 6, so Paul pleads them, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Don't proclaim Jesus, accept this grace, and then start moving apart from it. Don't fall down that false apostle route, folks. O Corinthians, and your affections, he says. Don't accept the gospel and then take on these new leaders and their religious externals and leave behind the gospel. Continue. I need to continue in it, so do you. It's a gospel that calls me out of sin and the struggle I have inside. Chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We want to pursue Christ's likeness. We want to have that kind of direction. We want to help our affections be drawn towards Jesus because of the internal change of the gospel. And as you go into 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you realize that many of the believers in Corinth did that. Many of them had been confronted by Paul, and he commends them here down in verse 8 and following that, you know, it was hard for me to write those very confronting things to you. But he rejoices in that their sorrow was not just a, like, this hurts a little bit and then I just keep going my direction. The reality was there was godly sorrow that produced repentance. That they were going a direction that was ungodly, though it had religious stuff all over it. And they turned from that. Many of them did. Down in verse 10 it says, for godly sorrow produces repentance. You see, the gospel always calls for internal change. It always does this. Often we don't see all that God is doing, but now he goes full circle. Back in verse 4, you'll notice this. He says, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. He says, he goes back to that. Remember we read this in chapter 1, verse 3 and following. That there was this aspect of going through hard things, and the God who's good, a good father, brings in comfort to hard situations. He rejoices now with the Corinthian believers who have gone off the deep end spiritually in multiple ways, in fleshly lusts, in religious externals. And he said, many of you have repented of those things and have turned back to the simplicity of God in Christ Jesus, according to the gospel. And I rejoice with that. And that's a comfort to my soul. He says, I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation, this hardships that we've been going through together. This rejection and repulsion of each other, that God's used it to bring healing and bring comfort. Now, you would kind of expect, as they've been through all this drama together, that Paul would be like, great, we made it. But what does Paul do? I want you to notice in the next two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, Paul pushes them further. He says, yes, you've done right, you've repented. That godly sorrow led to repentance. But I want you to apply this. Because though the gospel always works internally in you and I, it always also moves outward. The gospel is an inside-out thing. That's what Christianity is all about. Not externals and outward stuff that eventually will clean up a few inward things. He says the gospel here always moves out. And how does he apply that? He talks here in chapter 8, moreover, brethren, we made known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And he goes and tells a story about the Macedonian churches who had learned about this persecution or this trials, we believe from Acts, this famine going on in Jerusalem. And many churches had believed the grace of God in the gospel, and they had extended that to be generous in their giving to a church that was ravaged by a famine. And what had happened over time of these conflicts with Paul was such that that the church in Corinth stepped out of that, right? They stepped out of this joining in other churches to give towards this great need because of famine in the church of Jerusalem. Now, I think it's interesting about this spiritual story here, this journey here, because I think it rings true of you and I. When I'm in conflict with someone, one of the first things that goes is my generosity, right? When you're in conflict with someone else, one of the first things that goes is your generosity. You're like, we're about to help them, and you're like, well, if you're going to talk to me like that, we're like, I am not helping you, right? You know, we as soon as there's any kind of personal conflict, our generosity is like, oh, no, right? This is not happening. I am not being generous and kind to you when you're acting this way to me. And that's exactly what took place in Corinth. They're because of the non-magnetic relationship that they were having, they associated this kind of giving, this generosity in the gospel, that with the church in Jerusalem that was going through massive difficulty. They were like, no. They began to look very internal. They began to not look external in generosity, and that was going on. Very quickly, our pocketbooks talk, right? You see that your heartstrings are often tied to, your affections are often tied to your wallet. So are mine, right? So are mine. Generosity moves out quickly. And Paul challenges them in this kind of touchy area, right? If I talk about giving, you're all like, oh, here he goes again. These preachers, all they want is money, you know? No, but Paul goes there with these believers. He says, the gospel is a gospel of grace, a gospel of generosity. He says this in the end of verse 6. So talking about Titus and his ministry to the Corinthians, we urge Titus that he had begun so he would also complete this grace in you as well. He says, as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. He's talking about the grace of giving. This gospel grace has been taught to them. They're trying to apply it in various ways. Paul says you need to apply the grace of God, his gospel grace, into your wallets. It's a powerful text in this touchy area. But Paul wants them to truly apply the gospel. And one of the ways you see where your heart affection is you look at your wallet I was going to say, you look at your checkbook. My kid will tell me I'm old. You know, you look at your online giving bank thing. You know, so you look at where your money is going, and you see partly your affections. Okay, I do, you do. That's just reality. And Paul here is challenging them. But we've been restored. There's been repentance. But let's not stop there. The gospel's got to go outward. Now, I think it's interesting. This passage, chapter 8 and chapter 9, are the longest discussion in the New Testament letters about New Testament giving. Okay? And I want you to, I challenge you to read through here. What you're not going to find is this aspect of tithing. Okay? Paul's not going to say, hey, you owe your tenth. 10%, you better give it. And now some of you are going, awesome, then I'm going to give 7%. You know, you're like, great, I didn't realize that, awesome. No, there is not a percentage given here, okay? But I would remind you and me that he uses the word grace, as we just saw. He uses this word grace in this language here, and I want you to see it played out here as he talks about the example of Jesus. Look in verse 8. Again, he uses language, he says here, I speak not by commandment. That sounds very, if he was going to speak by commandment, he'd say, you better follow the law and the tithe. But he doesn't. He says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. He's saying directly to the Corinthians, there are people that have believed the gospel. They've seen this need, and they are responding with the same kind of grace and generosity the gospel is given. And he uses the illustration of the gospel in verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Here's this outward movement based on the gospel. And what does grace do? Grace is this thing where did Jesus give a tenth, or did he give his life for us? He gave his life for us, right? Now I just realize the time, and I'm like way out of time here. But in the gospel going outward, it does play into, as Keith mentioned, this cheerful giving. Can I just briefly highlight the last few chapters for you and I? The last few chapters, there is this call for believers in Corinth who are still falling prey to these super apostles, these false apostles. The ESV says super apostles. The New King James here says these eminent apostles in 11 verse 5 and 12 verse 11, these eminent, glorious ones. And they're challenging Paul. They're disregarding his message. They're outwardly focused. We've talked about some of this stuff already. What I love about Paul is he challenges them wanting to argue credentials a little bit. He says, if you want to start playing the credential game, we can go down that road. Are they Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? And then he says, I love how he changes it, because I speak as a fool. And he starts going through all of his persecutions. You want to see my gospel marks? He says, I was in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times, I received 40 stripes minus one. He said, look at my back. I will show you the marks of apostleship. That my weakness, my persecution because of the gospel, and your change of heart shows my apostleship. The gospel is the main thing. I love how he switches that. And I love how in chapter 13 he changes it from this focus on him and his credentials versus the credentials of the super apostles. And he changes the focus and he puts it back on the Corinthian believers who still have not repented. In chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? He uses that same idea, the qualifications they're trying to measure him by. And he says, are you qualified to stand before God through Jesus? Folks, he turns the image back on them and he says, What about you? Folks, in this book, it's very personal in nature, it's relational in nature, but it goes beyond just the horizontal to Paul saying, my message, you can reject me, but I want you to understand that the message is what you have to repent of your way and embrace the gospel of Jesus alone. If you really think that, you know, what is completion, what does the direction of maturity look like? Your innards, your affections have been changed by the gospel. That has moved you outside of yourself in gospel generosity. And it's a means by which he continues to, think of this, the people that have been giving him heartache and problems and persecution, constantly questioning him, what does he do? He extends one more time for them to repent. What an awesome thing. What a heart that says the bigger picture is God and his gospel. One more chance for you to repent, to turn. Look at yourself and repent. What a book to challenge our affections, for us to consider our direction. Where are we going? We can't just look at everybody else around us and say, oh, what about your affections? What about your direction? We have to look at ourselves and say, where am I going? What do I value? How is that playing out in gospel generosity with my time, my talents? Oh, that God would build us towards completion as this book ends. And I want to pray as he does, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Can I pray for you and I that we would take the gospel, we would let it change us from the inside out, and that God would help us to continue to walk in this truth and extend it to others. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this glorious gospel. Thank you for these people here, Lord. God, would you continue your work in us? Lord, we would pray from our hearts as we consider church life that it's about relationships and it gets messy, that there's none of us here that are so righteous that we would be considered the super eminent ones. Lord, that we need to humble ourselves before you. That we need to be transformed from the inside out. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be great repenters. That we would be ones who not just repent of the gospel, we move on towards completion. The gospel calls us forward. Lord, help us, I pray. Continue your work, I pray, in us. In Jesus' name, amen.